Good evening. Glad to be here with you. One of my favorite things to do is to give retreats, and I do that quite a bit. Last retreat I gave was to the priests of the La Crosse, Wisconsin Diocese. That was about a week ago. So they asked me, where are you going next? And I said, Birmingham. A nice exotic place. At least when you're from La Crosse, it seems much more exotic. How many of you are here for the first time? Okay. And the others of you are veterans who know all about the silence, right? This is a silent retreat, so there's no talking. And I really encourage you, especially if you're sharing a room with someone, to maintain that silence as well in the room, because, you know, the walls, you can hear people through the bathroom into the other room, and so if you're talking, you know, it'll disturb other people. So let's really encourage one another. Some years ago, just one little story about silence. Some years ago, I was working at the Jesuit retreat house in Minnesota, and there was a man who made his first retreat there. Silent retreat Thursday night to Sunday evening. And I asked him, how was it? And he said, well, it was okay, he said, but I felt like I was at work. And so I asked him, well, where do you work? And he said, well, at the state hospital. And he said, as I was walking around here, everyone else was walking like this. Like people at the state hospital. And I thought, well, that's great. You know, because part of the silence is not feeling any obligation that we are going to greet each other in the hallways or as we're going around. That's part of maintaining the silence, is helping one another not worry about all those social niceties. You know, we'll have time on Sunday at lunch to talk, but now it's you and the Lord. So you have this silence and space not to have to worry about social things like greeting each other. So just an encouragement, and I'll probably be saying more of that as we go on. In 2001, after we had just celebrated the Jubilee year, remember we had the last Jubilee year, we're going to have one, a very special one coming up. But the year 2000 was the beginning of the new millennium. And Pope John Paul, St. John Paul, wrote an apostolic letter to the church in which he said, now, as we start off into this new millennium, now more than ever, we need to go deep. And he used the Latin expression, duc in altum. It comes from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, where Jesus told St. Peter, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. And St. John Paul was using that expression, challenging us, the church, as we began this millennium, to go deeper in our spiritual lives. And here's how he put it. He said, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. Now, what does that mean, minimalist ethic? That's kind of where every once in a while somebody will ask me a question. Well, now, Father, how far can I go before it's a really bad sin? That's minimalism. If you're married and your spouse says to you, how late can I stay out before you'll be mad? Or what's the least I have to do to keep you happy? That marriage is not going to be very healthy, is it? And the Lord has called us to a very deep, intimate relationship with Himself. So we don't ask, what's the least I have to do? Love always asks, what more can I do to show you that I love you. What more can I do? If we love, we want to do more. And what about shallow religiosity? Well, that's where I like to say there's a big difference between saying prayers and praying. Sometimes we'll say our prayers, and I'll confess this happens to me, where I have to ask myself after a minute, what did I just read? Because my mind was somewhere completely different. And so we're called not just to say prayers, recite them, but to pray. The words in vocal prayers may say what's in our heart, but we have to make sure our hearts and our lips, our voices, and our minds are united. And so St. John Paul said that it's time to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone the high standard of Christian living. And he says, it's about holiness. We're called to holiness. And this requires prayer. He said, our communities, whether they're parish communities or religious communities, families, he said, they need to be distinguished by the art of prayer. Our communities need to be schools of prayer. And listen to how he describes prayer. So often, you know, it's beautiful for most of us when we first learned to pray. Probably if you were like me, it was your mother who had you kneel beside the bed and have some morning prayers and night prayers. And usually it was God bless mommy and daddy and my brothers and sisters and others. And, you know, and that's how we first learned to pray, is by asking for help. So Pope St. John Paul says that our Christian communities must be schools of prayer where meeting Christ is expressed not just in imploring help, you know, God help us all, but also thanksgiving. You know, usually the word we learn after, you know, we're kids and we ask for something, and our parents will say, now what do you say? And we say, please. And then we get what we wanted, but then what do our parents say? And now what do you say? Thank you. So imploring help, thanksgiving. And he goes on then to say praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, ardent devotion, until the heart truly falls in love. That's what our prayer life is meant to do, is that we fall in love. We go deeper in our relationship with Jesus. And then he says a very challenging thing. He says, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. So not shallow prayer, but a prayer that fills our whole life. And we'll be talking more about how can we do that. He said it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer life, unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would be not only mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. You hear what he's saying? We're not talking about being lukewarm, mediocre Christians. He's saying if we don't go deeper in our prayer lives, in our relationship with the Lord, then we will be Christians at risk of losing our faith, because the forces at work in our world, the forces of secularization that tell us, keep your faith in church, that's fine, but don't live it here in the marketplace, in the polling booth, in the world. The world has so many forces at work that pull us away from the faith. So if we don't go deeper, we're going to be at risk. Now, Pope Benedict and Pope Francis have followed this with the word encounter. Have you ever noticed how much they use that word encounter? Here's Pope Benedict in his encyclical, God is Love. He said, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with a person. And Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, again, talking about the dangers of our world, where he says there's a feverish pursuit of frivolous pleasure that blunts our consciences. He said, we have to go deeper. He says, I invite all Christians everywhere to a renewed personal encounter with Jesus, or at least an openness to letting him encounter them. I ask all of you to do this unfailingly each day. This is not something that we just do once and it's done. It's part of our daily life. We're called not to a kind of superficial encounter or relationship with the Lord, but we're called to a very deep personal relationship. And you can't get any deeper than the heart. You know, the heart is more than this physical muscle. When we talk about the heart, we refer to that deepest interior of a person, right? And so, we're called to a heart-to-heart relationship with Jesus. And that's the topic for our retreat, living in union with the heart of Jesus. And how do we do that? The heart, we know, is a symbol of love. A couple years ago on Valentine's Day, I was in Burlington, Iowa, at the grade school there, and I went from classroom to classroom, and as I came into each classroom, I would say, hey, what's with all the red and pink and all these hearts? You know, I was playing dumb. And the kids all said, it's Valentine's Day. And I said, and what's that? What does the Valentine mean? And of course, they all said, love. And I then asked them, I said, have you ever seen a picture of Jesus with a heart? And, you know, it was interesting. Many of them were not familiar with the Sacred Heart of Jesus picture or statue. And so using the smart board with the help of the teacher, because I'm not very smart, we were able to look at some images of Jesus with his heart there. The heart symbolizes love. But what is love? You know, you've probably seen the heart symbol on t-shirts and bumper stickers and buttons. I saw one that started, I, heart, my, and then there was a picture of a schnauzer dog. I love my schnauzer dog. My favorite goes, I, heart, and that's followed by the outline of the state of Wisconsin, which is followed by a picture of what?
Cheese.
Right. I love Wisconsin cheese. Now let's be honest. Is that love? You know, if you think about it, it's really the opposite of love. Because what that's saying is, when I eat Wisconsin cheese, I feel good. Wisconsin cheese gives me pleasure. And it's all about me and how I feel. And if the feeling passes, or if the pleasure isn't there anymore, we say, well, we fell out of love. Perhaps you've heard of a famous book, The Road Less Traveled, by psychologist M. Scott Peck. He said, when the romantic feelings wear off, that's when the love begins. Because love is not about getting, having pleasure, feeling good. It's really about giving. And that's why Pope Benedict, in his encyclical, God is Love, said, there's one place that we need to go to for our definition of love. If you want to know what love is, if you want to define it, where do you go? He pointed to the cross, to the wounded side of Jesus, the opening to a heart that shows us the truest, deepest love the world has ever known. Not a sentimental, frilly, Valentine kind of love, but the deepest love. He showed us that he loved us to death. This is why I like to call the story of the Sacred Heart of Jesus the true love story. Remember, there was a novel and a movie that came out some years ago called The Love Story. Well, this is the true love story, the story of God's love. And it begins before time began. It begins before creation. It begins in the heart of God himself. God, as we believe, Christians, what God has revealed to us is that God is a great mystery, a communion of persons. Three persons, one God. It's a mystery. St. Augustine said, if you can understand that, then you're not talking about God anymore. Si comprehendis non Deus est. If you can understand how three persons, one God, then you've probably slipped into a heresy of one kind or another. Because God is a mystery that is incomprehensible. We cannot understand God and this mystery of a communion of persons, three persons, one God. God, in his very nature, is love. And it's the nature of love to want to share. And so God, perfectly happy within himself, three persons, one God, God chooses to share that love with creatures. So God creates this vast universe. And in this vast universe, God makes one creature for union with himself. God makes one creature in his own image and likeness so that he can become one with this creature, that they can enter into union, and that all these creatures made in his image and likeness, three persons, one God, would be in communion with one another. The angels were not made in God's image and likeness. As beautiful as the angels are, these perfect spirits, they weren't made in the image and likeness of God. They weren't made for union with God. It's been said that the angels envy us because we can receive Holy Communion, and they can't. They can adore our Lord in the Eucharist, but they cannot receive him because they're not bodies. They cannot receive the body and blood of Jesus, the flesh that we heard about in our gospel today. We're made for union with God and the communion of saints. We're made, you could say, by love and for love. That's our basic purpose and goal in life, love. But you know, there's one essential ingredient to love. There's one requirement necessary for there to be love, and that is freedom. I can't go up to you, put a gun to your head, and say, love me, could I? Your response would not be love. It would be fear. God created us for love. And so God made us free. God does not put a gun to our heads and say, love me or else. God always invites our love. But as we know from our own personal history and the history of humanity, we have not used our freedom the way God wanted us to. We, in our freedom, have rejected God, rejected God's love, rejected God's plan. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. When we look at our ancestral parents in the Bible, Adam and Eve, they're in the garden and they have this beautiful relationship with God. Why did they sin? Fear? They didn't trust God anymore. The evil spirit put a little seed of doubt in their minds, and they began listening to their minds instead of their hearts. And they began thinking, you know, maybe God hasn't told us the truth. Maybe we should eat that fruit of a tree that will give us knowledge, and we can be like gods and determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We won't have to depend on God. We won't have to be like children, dependent. We can be independent and in control. And that sounded good, but we know the effect. It led to death, to separation from God, fear of one another. They now cover themselves in shame. They hide from God. And remember what the man said when God asked him, "Where are you? And you've eaten the fruit that I told you not to." Remember, Adam said, "It was the woman you put here." Notice, Adam doesn't just blame Eve. He blames God for making this woman, Eve. That's what sin does. It breaks the relationship between ourselves and God and our relationships with one another. And what is God's response? How does God respond to our sin? There's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament from the prophet Hosea. This is chapter 11. It begins, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Remember, this is the Jewish people. Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and God calls them out of Egypt to freedom, to a promised land. Verse 2, "The more I called them, the further they went from me. Yet it was I who taught them to walk, who took them in my arms. I drew them with human cords, with bands of love. I fostered them like one who raises an infant to his cheeks." You see, God's gentleness, or a word that Pope Francis likes to use, tenderness. God doesn't use a stick to beat us. God draws us with love, with mercy. The prophet goes on, "Because they refused to repent, their own counsels shall devour them." Their own counsels shall devour them. Their own choices. In other words, our own sins hurt us. And God reaches out to us and brings healing. God doesn't reject us, though we reject God. God doesn't give up on us. Verse 8, "How could I give you up, O Ephraim, or deliver you up, O Israel? My heart is overwhelmed. My pity is stirred. For I am God and not man." My heart is overwhelmed. In English, we have that expression, "My heart is broken." And again, you know, obviously we're not talking about our physical heart, but that deepest interior. My heart breaks. This is what God is saying. My heart is broken over how you hurt. But this word overwhelmed, back in 1981, Cardinal Ratzinger was speaking to a Sacred Heart conference in Toulouse, France. And he said that word overwhelmed only appears one other time in the scriptures. You have to go back to the book of Genesis. And it's a word used to describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not one stone was left on top of another. It was completely overwhelmed. It was destroyed. What's being said here is that it's more than God's heart being broken, but his heart is being torn apart, destroyed. This is God who loves us. And because his heart is broken by our own misery, by human sin, his heart goes out to us. That's the meaning of the image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Wherever you see the statue, the picture, Jesus' heart is there. I was speaking to a group of children in Wisconsin. They were second graders. And I showed them a picture of the Sacred Heart, and I said, "Now, first of all, where is your heart?" And they all knew where their heart was. And so I said, "Can you feel it?" That's a good way to get the class to be real quiet. "Can you feel your heart? Okay, now be real still. You can feel it. Okay. Now look at this picture of Jesus. Your heart is inside, right? His heart is on the outside. Why do you think his heart is on the outside?" I couldn't believe the response one little girl gave. She raised her hand and she said, "Well, maybe he loves us too much. He can't keep it inside." And I thought, that's perfect. She understands the meaning of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We have the expression, when we feel sorrow or compassion for another, we say, "My heart goes out to you." The Sacred Heart of Jesus shows us that Jesus' heart always goes out to us. It's always there for us. That makes his heart very vulnerable. It's not protected. It's right out there where it can be hurt. That's what the thorns around the imagery of the Sacred Heart mean. The thorns of sin that continue to hurt Jesus. How? Because when someone you love follows a path of self-destruction or a path that ends up hurting them, you hurt for them. Jesus knows how much sin hurts us, and so his heart aches and is hurt by our sin, by how sin hurts us. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who became flesh, became a human being. Pope Benedict, back in Midnight Mass, I believe the year was 2006, he was talking about how our experience of God is that God seems so distant, so far, so above us. But he said, with Christmas, God stooped down, came very close to us, entered into our human life. And he said, now, this God says to us, "You can no longer fear me. You can only love me." Babies elicit our love. You know, one of my favorite things to do is baptisms, and I don't do that very much because I don't work in a parish. But especially in my family, it's fun to get together with the family for a baptism. The last one I did was my great-nephew, William. It was in January in Madison, Wisconsin. The family arrived at the church. They took off one blanket. They took off a second blanket. They took off another layer. Finally, they get down to this tiny little head surrounded by all the blankets. And what is the normal reaction? Everyone wants to go and kiss the baby, the baby's head. Personally, I think it's that these babies generally don't have a lot of hair. And people find that very attractive. I digress. Jesus is the Son of God who became a tiny little baby to attract our attention, to attract our love, just the way babies do. And this baby grew. We'll talk about this tomorrow. He shared our life. He suffered. He died on the cross. Again, not to force us to love him, but to draw us to himself, to say, I love you this much. All I want is for you to love me. In 2007, Pope Benedict wrote a message for Lent in which he reflected on Jesus pierced on the cross. Listen to what Pope Benedict said. On the cross, it is God himself who begs the love of his creature. He is thirsty for the love of every one of us. You know, traditionally, in the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, we hear him say, I thirst. And certainly he thirsted physically. But traditionally, the church hears in those words, I thirst for you. I love you this much. Will you love me? Pope Benedict goes on, the response the Lord ardently desires of us is above all that we welcome his love and allow ourselves to be drawn to him. Because he knows we're created for love, union with God, communion of saints. And we're not happy without that. And so the Lord loved us so much that he suffered and died to make this union with us possible. As we said in the homily at Mass earlier, Jesus rose from the dead. His heart began to beat. His physical heart began to beat, never to stop again. And then from time to time, after he ascended into heaven, Jesus appears. The first one, of course, was Saul. Jesus, after his ascension, appears from time to time. The 13th century was one of the greatest centuries for Jesus to appear. There were about four people that he appeared to. One was a man, a Norbertine, also known as the Premonstratensian Order. And his name was Blessed Hermann Joseph. And the Norbertines out in Silverado, California, tell me that he was the first person to whom Jesus appeared and revealed his heart. Shortly after this, we have Saint Lutgard, a Cistercian Benedictine sister. Jesus revealed his heart to her, and they had a mystical exchange of hearts where he took her heart and placed it in his chest and gave her his heart. That's in the 1200s. Saint Francis of Assisi, deep devotion to the wounds of Jesus, so much so that he receives the wounds in his body, the stigmata. Saint Julian, Jesus appears to her and asks for a special feast in honor of his body and blood, what we know today as Corpus Christi. Now, fast forward 400 years. The year is 1673. The day is October 4th. October 4th, you all know what feast that is, I'm sure. The sisters in particular know. Feast of St. Francis. Jesus spoke to a visitation sister's heart, a woman by the name of Margaret Mary Alacoque. On the feast of St. Francis, here's what she writes. Our Lord, let me see in prayer this great saint, clad in a garment of light and unspeakable brilliance. He had been raised above the other saints to such a high degree of glory because his life was so like that of the suffering Redeemer. His glory was the reward of his great love for the passion of our Lord, a love which rendered him worthy of the sacred stigmata and made him one of the great favorites of Jesus' heart. I love that. St. Francis was one of the great favorites of the heart of Jesus. Now, why is Jesus showing St. Francis to her on his feast day? She writes, after I had seen all this, the divine bridegroom gave me St. Francis as my soul's guide. He was to lead me through all the pains and sufferings which awaited me. What pains and sufferings? Well, Jesus appeared to her on December 27th, a few months later, and revealed his heart on fire with love and asked her to have a new feast established, the feast in honor of his heart. And she had trouble getting that approved. And she was rejected by her community. She suffered. But St. Francis was there to help her. So Jesus appeared to Margaret Mary, revealed his heart, called for a feast. In 1899, Jesus appeared to Blessed Mary of the Divine Heart, Maria Droste, from Eastern Europe, who was a Good Shepherd contemplative sister in Portugal. It's funny how the Lord chooses people who, in out-of-the-way places, a contemplative Good Shepherd sister. And what did he ask her to do? Tell the Pope I want the world consecrated to my Sacred Heart. She was given this great mission, which happened. Pope Leo XIII, in 1899, consecrated the entire human race, the world, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And he called it the greatest act of his pontificate. 1930s, Jesus appears to another sister, Faustina Kowalska, a Polish nun, and he revealed that this heart, which was on fire with love for humanity, was a heart of infinite mercy. The rays, red and white, he explained, symbolized the blood and the water that came from his heart when it was pierced. The life of the church, what makes us one with Jesus in baptism and the Eucharist. Jesus continues to call us to draw close to his heart, to enter into a deep relationship with him. Pope Francis said this, "The heart of Jesus is the ultimate symbol of God's mercy." And then he said this, "Let us not forget the love of God, the love of Jesus. He watches us. He loves us. He waits for us." We'll have adoration in a moment in which he invites us to draw near. And then Pope Francis said, "He is all heart and all mercy." Perhaps you've seen images. I carry one. It's a badge of the Sacred Heart. And on one side is Jesus the person with the heart. But then on the other side is just the heart. And some people might ask, why do we just show the heart? Well, Pope Francis said, Jesus is all heart. That's a way of understanding that he is all love, all mercy. And the last thing I want to share with you is this. On May 15th, 2006, Pope Benedict wrote a letter to the church on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of an encyclical letter about the Sacred Heart that Pope Pius had written. And he used two words to talk about this devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He said, this devotion is totally oriented to the love of God who sacrificed himself for us, and it has irreplaceable importance for our faith and for our life in love. Irreplaceable. There's no substitute for this devotion. Secondly, he said, the adoration of God's love, which found its devotional expression in the symbol of the pierced heart, remains indispensable for a living relationship with God. Irreplaceable, no substitute, indispensable, necessary. Devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is really not our devotion. It's God's devotion to us. God is so devoted to us that he was willing to give everything for our salvation. Our devotion is simply a response to his devotion to us. It's our response to his love. So as we enter into adoration and enter into the silence of the retreat, let's reflect a bit on this love of Jesus revealed through his heart, revealed to us in the Eucharist. And let us ask the Lord to give us the grace during this weekend that our hearts may be more open to his heart, that we may know his love in a deeper way, so that our own response, our own loving response, may be deeper. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.